opposite to attract, do they? And in what sense, I was reading this past week an interesting article in a periodical that probably most of us don't read that often, but Psychology Today, and it was talking about opposites attracting in relationships. Now, probably no surprise, and my guess is a lot of us who are married, or if you've got a special friend, I mean, it could apply to friendships, it could apply to romantic relationships and so on. Often, opposites really do attract. You know, there are people that, they kind of wonder, well, why is it? What are the kind of things that draw people? Sometimes there are maybe unfulfilled longings that we have, or desires, or maybe there might even be deficiencies in our character. When I think of that, I think, you know what, God really had that in mind, because I met Arlene, and there were all kinds of unfulfilled longings, but there were also plenty of deficiencies in my character that God was able to kind of overcome through being married to Arlene. The fact is that there's a lot of differences between us, but I would suggest that there's probably no more polar opposites than the two characters that we are reading about in James chapter 2, that Rayal just read. Now, let's think of these individuals. First of all, when you think of it, what about this fellow Abraham? We're going to trace the story, and in a sense what we're doing is we're looking at the text in James, and we're starting at the end, and then we're going to go back to the beginning of it. He talks about two examples of people who were totally different. I mean, they were different in status. They were different in their economics. They were different in their racial background. One was male, one was female, one was a Jew, or at least the founder of the Jewish nation, which, of course, that was Abraham. And then you have another person who is, we might think of, the most disreputable person that they could think of in those days, and even in today's world, a prostitute, and yet both are commended by God. Talk about opposites. So what was it about their lives, and what was the quality in their lives that actually made them attractive, not to each other, because the reality was they had never met. They lived in different eras, but they were both attractive to God. So what is it about them that is attractive to God, and what is it about their example that James commends and presents to us as something that really needs to characterize our faith journey? Take a look at Genesis chapter 12, and we're going to kind of trace through a number of scriptures. Here we have the calling of Abraham. So we're going to start with Abraham first. Notice what he says. The Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country, your people, your father's household, to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you." Notice, "I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the people on earth will be blessed through you." Now, what was God doing? God was, in a sense, pressing reset. He was wanting to start a new nation that would really honor and worship him and love him and be devoted to him. Now, I believe that ultimately what he promised to Abraham was fulfilled in the church. When many years later Jesus would come, Jesus born of the seed of Abraham, Jesus beginning with the apostles, starting a whole new movement that today has spanned the globe, and ultimately is being a blessing to the world. But notice what Abraham did in verse 4. It says, "He went out as the Lord told him, and Lot went with him." Notice Abraham was 75 years. Now think of this. You're a 75-year-old man. You're married to a very elderly woman. And God says to you, I'm going to give birth to a whole new nation. Oh yeah? Really? Oh, God, what are you doing here? Abraham went, he responds, he obeys. Notice he says he took his wife, Sarai, Lot, everything they had. They set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Now, Abraham held on to that promise. He probably didn't understand it fully, but he held on to it. Now, kind of keep this in your mind as we're thinking of what James is talking about, the argument that he presents. So now let's go further. Look at Genesis chapter 15. You can understand that Abraham is probably struggling and wondering. Lord, you know, that was when I was 75, and now he's probably 20-some years older, and it still hasn't happened. And his wife is barren. They have probably ceased to be intimate. And this whole idea that God is going to really give me all kinds of descendants, how is this going to happen? Notice what he says. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision and said, "Don't be afraid, I'm your shield, your very great reward." But Abraham said, "Sovereign Lord, what can you give me, since I remain childless? The one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus." Abraham said, "You've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." Notice what it says. The Lord said, "This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir." He took him outside and said, "Look up at the sky, count the stars, if you can count them." And then he said, "So shall your offspring be." Abram believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. Now that phrase, "he credited to him as righteousness," is very significant in the Scriptures. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but I want you to think back. Maybe right now, how many of you are or have, let's say, experienced a significant debt? I mean, you just, a really significant debt, and you didn't have any ability to pay. The Scriptures talk about how all of us have incurred a debt that is beyond our ability to pay. Now, Abraham, in a sense, is the poster child of faith. God calls him. He obeys. God gives him a promise. He believes. Abraham is willing to follow what God says to the nth degree, as we'll see in just a few moments. But nonetheless, Abraham was still flawed. He wasn't a perfect guy. He still sinned. He still messed up. The Scriptures say that all of us have. So imagine you've got a debt. Well, what sin does in our lives is sin incurs a debt. It just continues to pile up and build up in our lives. The things that God calls us to do and we disobey, the things in our conscience that we know we ought to do that we don't do, the things that we do that we shouldn't do, all of these things incur and build a debt. Now, imagine that you've got this huge debt and you look at your bank account and you realize that you don't have a cent to your name. Or what you have to your name is not a whole lot. Well, there's the picture. But Abraham, it says, because he believed and he trusted and he obeyed God, that was credited to him. In other words, his account, which like yours and mine, this debt that's beyond the ability to pay, what has God done? Well, what God does is he credits to his account righteousness. Well, let's go on in Genesis, because notice what happened. In Genesis 22, it says this, "Sometime later, God tested Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. Go to the region of Moriah." Now, we didn't mention the fact that here was Abraham. He has this promise. And guess what? Surprise. Sarah's pregnant. They have a son. His name is Isaac. It all is good in Abraham's world. Everything is working out exactly the way he longed for it to be. And now God is calling him to do something that was against all sense of morality and righteousness that Abraham believed in. By the way, I don't think for a moment that God was truly wanting or expecting him to actually kill his son. But nonetheless, notice what happens. He says, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering in a mountain I will show you." Early the next morning, what does Abraham do? He got up, loaded the donkey, took with him two of his servants, his son Isaac. They cut wood for the offering. Third day, Abraham looks, sees the place in the distance, says to his servant, "Stay with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Notice that phrase, "we will worship, and we will come back. In the book of Hebrews, it says that Abraham believed that God could even raise the dead and bring Isaac back to life. And so there's all of this stuff going on. And right now there's probably all kinds of questions in our minds trying to understand it and trying to figure it out. But the whole point of the story is that Abraham was this model of someone who not only believed that God exists, but he also believed and was willing to obey everything that God had told him to do. Even at great personal cost. Well, okay, that's Abraham. Now we might say, well, I kind of get it. I mean, Abraham, I mean, he's a pretty righteous guy. He's a kind of guy that, he's a man of faith, and I can understand why James would lift him up as this wonderful example of how we ought to live our lives. Not only faith that believes intellectually, but faith that really is outworking and we're passionate about our faith and living it out. But now we get into this other character. We've talked about these opposites that attract the attention of God. And you can't get more polar opposites than Abraham, who was the founder of the nation of Israel. And now we have this woman who is a prostitute. Take a look at the story. Her name is Rahab. Now Rahab is a Gentile. So she's not Jewish. She's a prostitute. And yet, she's the one who's lifted up as another example of faith. How can that be? Look at the story in Joshua chapter 2. What's going on? Well, let's back up just a little bit. Remember the nation of Israel? They spent many years, 400 years, captivity in Egypt. They're in Egypt. God breaks them out through Moses, the great deliverer. And yet, because of their own disobedience, they spend a whole generation kind of wandering around in the wilderness, not getting to the promised land that God had told them they would go. But finally, they're at the point. Moses has just died, who had brought them out of Egypt. Moses is now dead. Joshua is now in charge. And what does he do? He sends out a couple of spies to go to the fortified city of Jericho and just kind of check it out and find out where their vulnerabilities are and how they would be able to break through and conquer the city. And notice what happens. Joshua, son of Nun, sent two spies. Go look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they go. They enter the house of a prostitute named Rahab. And they stayed there. By the way, I am sure these were the most righteous guests that Rahab had ever had stay at her house. Okay? There was nothing untoward. There was nothing immoral going on here. Because Rahab, in those days, she was an innkeeper. And she also was in the sex trade. There's no other way to deny it, okay? This is church, but that's what was going on. And Rahab houses them. She shows hospitality. And notice what happens in verse 2. The king of Jericho says, look, some of the Israelites, they come here tonight to spy out the land. They sent the message to Rahab, bring out the men who have come into your house. They've come to spy out the land. Well, what does she do? You know, it kind of reminds me, ever read or heard some of those stories? Remember The Hiding Place? Story of Corrie ten Boom, Second World War? You know the stories of some of these, well, let's say in this case there were Dutch Christians, or in other cases, I mean, there's lots of these stories of people who, at great personal cost, were willing to protect the Jewish people during the Holocaust. Remember some of those stories? And in a sense, Rahab is functioning a little bit like one of those characters that we read about. It's like a Corrie ten Boom type of story. And what does she do? She hides the spies. These Jewish spies that have come to spy out the land, she hides them from the king of Jericho. But notice, why did she do it? And here's what we see in the text. She says, I know the Lord has given you the land. The great fear of you has fallen on us. That all who live in the country are melting in fear because of you. We've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. What you did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites. Notice in verse 11, when we heard it, our hearts melted in fear. Everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. So what's going on? How is it that these polar opposites, Abraham, poster child of faith, Rahab, probably the least likely candidate, you know, for any kind of award or commendation, and yet both are attractive to God? Why? Well, James says it's because of their faith, and not just any kind of faith. And so the question then that we have to really think through is, what about us? What is it that can cause God to, if you like, be pleased with you and me? What kind of faith are we talking about? And let's now get back into James, because that's what James does as he uses these examples. Look at what he said. Again, Rael said it already, but here it is. We're going to review it and then kind of summarize a few things. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if you have faith but no deeds? Can such a faith save them? Now, some of us might be struggling with this because we say, wait a minute, I thought that the Apostle Paul says that it is by what? Grace, which is God's gift. It's by grace we're saved through faith, and it's not of ourselves, you know, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Well, now, what is James saying? He's saying, wait a minute, can faith save them? In other words, if we have faith but we don't have any deeds, that we don't live it out, well, then that faith, James seems to be saying, cannot save us. Now, kind of hold that in your mind, because we're going to have to wrestle with it a little bit, which is one of the reasons why Martin Luther struggled with this scripture intensely. And in fact, he referred to the book of James at one point as like an epistle of straw. In other words, something that really wasn't substantial, because it seemed to contradict what the Apostle Paul had to say. Now, remember, though, earlier that James had referred to them already. He had referred to them as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. So he was referencing and speaking to people who were already believers. When we have genuine faith, what James is saying is, if you have the real deal, it's got to show up in your life. It's going to show up in a change of character. It's going to show up in different attitudes towards people who are poor. It's going to show up in a different value system, in the sense of how do you treat people who, in a sense, don't fit. It's going to show up in the sense that we're not going to show, as he said last week, we're not going to show preference to the rich and the successful, and kind of neglect the people that maybe don't somehow benefit us. And make it about us rather than about them. He says, no, he says, when you have the genuine article, it's going to make a difference. And notice what he says in verse 15. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. You say to them, go in peace, keep warm, well fed, but you do nothing about it. He says, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. In other words, he says, there's a type of faith that we might claim to have, but it makes no impact on our character. It makes no impact on our behavior. And he says, if there's no fruit, you really have to question whether or not you're really attached to the real tree. Jesus talks about how a tree is known by its fruit. First John says something similar. Look at the scripture. It says, if anyone has material possessions, we see our brother in need, but we have no pity. How can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and truth. Proverbs, do not withhold good from those who deserve it when it's in your power to act. Don't say to your neighbor, come back later, I'll give it tomorrow, when you have it with you. Now then James brings up kind of a hypothetical case. He says, well, wait a minute. Somebody might say, well, look, okay, you've got faith, but I have deeds. You're the faith specialist. Well, I'm the deeds specialist. I emphasize what I do. You emphasize what you believe, and that's okay. But notice what James says. Show me your faith without deeds. I'll show you my faith by my deeds. In other words, we can't pick and choose. Look at what he says in verse 19. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe and shudder. Wow, James does not mince his words. You know, we live in a day right now where, have you noticed that atheism is really becoming trendy? All the books, the new atheists, popular. Lots of stuff is out there, but here's the thing that's interesting. You will never find a demon who is an atheist. That's what James is saying. You'll never find a demon who is an atheist. Why? They know. They know who Jesus is. Are they saved? No. And yet, James is saying this, and it sounds a little bit odd to us, but what he's saying is this. He says the whole spiritual realm that's out there. In other words, we're not just living in a material world. He says we don't just wrestle with flesh and blood. It's not just about people and armies and politics and all of these things. He says rather there is a spiritual realm. The spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And the thing that is interesting is when it comes to theology, the demonic world is more orthodox than the material world. You believe that God is one, which, by the way, was what we refer to in the Jewish religion. They called it the Shema. It goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Every Jewish person on a daily basis would recite Deuteronomy, and it says, "The Lord our God is one." They would go further and say, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and with all of your strength." The demonic world could also recite that, but they wouldn't practice it. What James is saying is this, that it's not enough just to believe intellectually. It's not enough to just say, I go to church and I can recite the Apostles' Creed. It's not enough to know all of the facts. What James is saying is it has to result in a life change. And if that change does not occur, then we have a question, we have legitimate reason to question whether or not that change has ever occurred. And then he goes on, as we see in verse 20, "Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless?" And who does he reference? He references the poster child, Abraham. And he references the least, in a sense, qualified candidate. And what does that illustrate? It illustrates that it had nothing to do with status. It had nothing to do with the fact that Abraham was a fairly morally good person. Because you have the contrast of someone like Rahab, who was a very immoral, ungodly woman. But what was it that God saw, in a sense was attracted to? He recognized in both of them not only a belief that God exists, but that they were all in. They not only believed intellectually, but they lived their lives in obedience, and they were willing to pay a price to do so. You know, what is interesting about James versus the Apostle Paul, there isn't the conflict that we often think. James is not saying that works, doing righteous deeds, somehow earn merit with God, because he was already speaking to people who were believers in Christ. The Apostle Paul had a different agenda. In all of their writings, they were dealing with two radically different situations. The Apostle Paul was usually in arguments against people that we might refer to as the Judaizers. They were people who said, "Well, okay, you believe in Jesus, yes, but you've got to fulfill and obey all of the Mosaic laws. You have to continue with circumcision. You have to continue with the dietary laws. You have to continue to observe the feast days. You have to do all of these things, all of the sacrificial system in order to be saved." And what Paul says, no. He says, "You are declared righteous by faith in Christ alone. Nothing else added." James, on the other hand, he doesn't start at the beginning. He assumes that once you are a believer, this is now how you are to live. And you see that, by the way, in Paul too. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. The Apostle Paul is not one who would disagree with James, because notice what Paul says. "We are God's workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And I like what this commentator says. Notice, it has been well said that Paul and James are not soldiers of different armies fighting against each other, but soldiers of the same army fighting back to back against enemies coming from opposite directions. You see, Paul is fighting against the legalists. And when you're fighting against the legalists who think that they can earn their salvation by their works and the things that they do, you preach what? The fact that we are saved through faith in Christ alone and through His grace only. Who is James addressing? James is addressing nominal believers. Believers who say, I'm a believer in Christ, that's all. I don't have to live differently. I can ignore the rights of the poor. I can just speak my mind, do whatever I want. I can live an immoral life. It doesn't really matter. But James says, no, you can't do that. He says, the two must come together. Look at verse 22. Once again, looking back on Abraham, it says, you see his faith and actions were working together. How do we summarize all of this? Let me propose very simply three different ways of viewing faith. What does James say first of all? He says there is a type of faith that is a dead faith. Now a dead faith might believe all the right facts, but a dead faith, there's no change. There's no living, dynamic, relationship with Christ. The fruit of the Spirit, not evident. Why? Because there's no reality. Christ has never really come in and changed the heart. The scriptures talk about how when we put our faith and trust in Christ, there is what? A new creation. Well, what happens when there's a new creation? There's new life, and there's joy, and there's evidence. What does Paul talk about? He says, listen, the fruit of the Spirit, what is it? It's love, joy, peace. It's patience. It's kindness. It's goodness, it's faithfulness, it's self-control. All of these qualities are coming and growing and developing. And he's writing to these people who were, some of them were just saying, I go to church, but I can ignore the plight of people. I can not care about people who are suffering and all of these things. It doesn't matter to me because I am a believer in Christ. What about in a tradition like ours? We talk about making a profession of faith in Christ. In other words, as long as you pray the right prayer, make a profession of faith. Well, what is that? A profession of faith is not a bad beginning. A profession of faith is often an acknowledgement. It's just to say, I believe that Jesus died on the cross. Okay, that's good. It might mean, I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. That's even better. It might include the truth that I believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and that's even better still. You can believe all of these things, and it can have no impact on your life. Whatever. Is the belief wrong? No. But it's as you appropriate that belief. Not only did Jesus die on the cross for my sins, but I admit that I've sinned. Not only did Jesus rise again from the dead, but I believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and I am going to rise in a new way. I'm going to forsake my sins, and I'm going to invite Christ to come in, and I'm going to walk in newness of life. And what happens when Jesus truly comes into our lives, when we put our faith and trust in Him, God credits to our account righteousness. And increasingly, we grow and we cultivate and we cooperate with the Spirit of God. And our character and our behavior and our thinking and our values gradually, but consistently begin to reflect the character of Christ. And what James is saying is there is a dead faith that can be theologically orthodox, but it can have no impact. And then he says there is even a demonic faith, which is we can believe all of the right truths. Oh, yes, we believe that God is one, which every good Jewish person believed. But hey, no spiritual passion, no genuine faith at all. But then he says there is a dynamic faith. The dynamic faith is a faith that not perfectly, but it's a faith that was demonstrated by whom? Abraham, not only believing in God, but responding in obedience, willing to sacrifice, even the whole promise that God had given to him, in a sense, willing to literally lay it all on the altar, because he had utter abandonment and trust that the God who had called him would ultimately provide for him and, if necessary, even raise Isaac back to life. And you know what? If Rahab could even be an example, it clearly means that it's not because of anything you and I do. It's not because some of us are holier than others. It's not because some of us have been in church longer than others. It's not because of our family background or economic status or our attempts at morality or any of these other things. That if God can honor and commend the faith of a prostitute, well, clearly it's only because of his gift. And only because he is credited to our account a righteousness, a holiness that clearly we could never have earned. And that's why the Apostle Paul later would say, think of who you were when you were called. Not many of you were mighty, not many of you were lofty. You weren't the ones with status. It's not because of your morality, it's not because you're a good person, but it's only because of the one whom you've believed in and trusted. And it's what Christ has done. When Jesus lived a sinless life, he pays the penalty for our sin, and when we put our faith and trust in Christ, God credits to our account the very righteousness of Jesus. But the whole point of James is this, that when we get it, if we truly have invited Christ into our life, if Jesus is truly our Savior, it really needs to show. It really needs to show. And if it's not evident, then we need to take a moment and think through, wait a minute, what is my faith? Do I really have the faith that James is talking about? You know, years ago, Nikki Gumbel and the Alpha Course, they often would end a lot of the Alpha sessions with a very simple prayer. And I'm going to have this on the screen for a moment. I invite you to take a look at it, because remember, James comes at a different point. He's not saying you earn your salvation. It has to start. And it starts by inviting Christ into our lives. Once that has occurred, then changes will happen. But notice how it begins. This is the prayer that we would often pray. Just take a look at it. Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sorry for the things I've done wrong in my life. Then you might want to take some time to think about it and ask forgiveness. Please forgive me. I now turn from everything which I know is wrong. I think I would want to add something, and now I turn towards the things that I know are right. Thank you that you died on the cross for me, that I could be forgiven and set free. Thank you that you offer me forgiveness and the gift of your Spirit. I now receive that gift. Now notice what happens. Come into my life by your Spirit to be with me forever. Thank you, Lord Jesus. And when the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, what happens? Guess what? We begin to bear fruit. Our life has changed. And the very qualities that James is talking about now become evident in our lives. I'm going to invite us right now just to take a moment, and you might want to just look at the screen or just quietly pray. I'm going to just read and recite this prayer. And if perhaps, maybe even this morning, you've never ever prayed a prayer like this, you've never really understood it before, I'm going to encourage you in the quietness of your own heart just to pray this and invite Jesus into your life. Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sorry for the things I've done wrong in my life. Take a few moments and express some of them to the Lord in prayer. Ask forgiveness for anything in particular on your conscience. Please forgive me. I now turn from everything which I know is wrong. Thank you that you died on the cross for me, so that I could be forgiven and set free. Thank you that you offer me forgiveness and the gift of your Spirit. I now receive that gift. Please come into my life by your Holy Spirit to be with me forever. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Father, I pray that you would make that commitment clear to any who are here this morning who have invited Jesus into their lives. Help them to understand the commitment that they've made. Father, help us as a church family to come alongside of those who are seeking to come to Christ and follow him. I pray that you would give them assurance of this commitment that they've made today. And Father, may for all of us, we invite you, Holy Spirit, to come and to fill us and to empower us and to enable us to continue to form the character of Christ and to carry on his work and mission, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.